morning.
Welcome to Broad Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference worldwide, courtesy of the internet. A Christian church that makes a difference locally in the Gilbert, Mesa, and Chandler, Arizona communities. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. And at Barah Ministries, our God, thank you very much, thank you. And Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we teach the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Now, there's nothing that puts a smile on my face faster than anything written by the disciple that Jesus loved, the Apostle John. That's the way he described himself. I like that guy. Here's what he says about our God in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is ho logos in the Greek, and it's a reference to the Lord, God the Son. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God." So God the Son is every bit as much God as God the Father. John 1, 2, "He, the Word, the Lord, God the Son, existed in the beginning with God the Father." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have no beginning and no ending. They have always existed, and there never was, nor will there ever be a time when they don't exist. John 1, 3, "All things came into being through the Word, the Lord, God the Son, because He is the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. He took on human form, humiliating himself by doing so, and became clearly visible. That's what manifest means. And his words and his deeds are those of the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man and one person forever. He is the uniquely born one from God the Father. Because he is 100% God and 100% man, there is no other creature who is like that. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. He is the creator of the earth and the universe. And he is the creator of all that are in the earth and the universe, including you. So welcome to a place where you can learn about the one who has always existed, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today's Bible lesson, spiritual gifts are for fellowship. Spiritual gifts are for fellowship. Those of you who are part of systematic theology fame, you're finally going to get to learn what fellowship is today. In today's lesson, because that is one of the most distorted ideas in biblical Christianity. What exactly is fellowship? So, today's lesson, spiritual gifts are for fellowship. What is your spiritual gift? And how are you using it? Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Since we believers in Christ have spiritual gifts that differ according to the grace given to us by God, each of us is to exercise his spiritual gift accordingly." And in this lesson, we continue our study of spiritual gifts. And since this is the second Sunday of the month, we also celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is our look back to the cross. And today we learn the value of single-mindedness as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. What was the Lord's sole focus during his time on earth? In this lesson, we'll see what that is. So, the God who created you, the God who gave you a spiritual gift, is the God who loves you unconditionally. Let's hear Chris Tomlin, one of our favorites, sing about God and his love in his song, "Jesus Loves Me."
My heart was a stone, I was covered in shame.
He loves me. He loves me.
Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, you're the one who created the idea of fellowship, and it began when perfect creatures sang with the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, your Son, when he created the earth and the universe. And it continued after the fall of angelic creatures and the fall of man, when the Lord Jesus Christ restored our fellowship with you, Father, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall at the cross, that wall that consisted of decrees that were written against us. Clear up the idea of fellowship for us once and for all time, as you love to do, and illuminate our spiritual gifts individually and collectively so that you can be proud of us as your body, the body of Christ. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, spiritual gifts are for fellowship. A life that does not contribute to others is meaningless. A life that does not contribute to others is meaningless. I don't believe you heard me, so I'm going to say it again. A life that does not contribute to others is meaningless. I think that's what made the guy say the mass of humanity lead lives of quiet desperation. Why? Because when we're leading those lives of quiet desperation, we've turned ourselves inward completely to self. What a horrid experience of life when you turn your attention completely inward to self, when it's all about you. That is absolutely, without equivocation, not the life that our Lord and Savior went to the cross for us. Yet, there's so many people living this meaningless life. And the next thing you know, they're in hospice. The next thing you know, they're being injected with morphine so they won't feel the pain. And so they're in an incoherent state, and then they're out. Not having given what they came here to give, that not having given what the Lord equipped them to give. The passage that's the subject of our study is the third passage in Romans chapter 12, and it extends from verses 3 to 8. Let's review it again together. Romans 12, 3, for through the grace given to me by God the Father, the grace gift of being an apostle, which was Paul's spiritual gift, I, Paul, say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. God expects us to think highly of ourselves, just not more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and certainly not more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That is, running every one of our decisions through God's radio station, KGOD, and not running our decisions through Satan's radio station, WCON, the con network. The thinking, so as to have sound judgment, the thinking that's in line with the measure of faith given to you by God. And the measure of faith given to you by God is your spiritual gift. Romans 12, 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, we have hands, we have arms, we have necks, we have heads, we have toes, all the members of our one body don't have the same function. Romans 12, 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of each other. What would it be like if we actually believed that we were members of each other? How would we treat each other if we actually believed that we were members of each other? Romans 12, 6, since we each have a gift, and the Greek word for that is one of my favorite words, charisma. where we get the English word charisma. Your spiritual gift is supernatural, and it's something that gives you charisma. Now, some of you guys, I know you've never thought in a million years that you had any charisma, right? Yet, if you're a believer in Christ, you have charisma. You have charisma. So since we each have a gift, charisma, that is different according to the grace, charis, the Greek word charis, which is a derivative of charisma, charis, according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use the gift accordingly. God gives you your spiritual gift, and what he expects is to illuminate it for you to know it, and then for you to have the passion to use it. And since it is supernatural, there's no way that you can mistake what your spiritual gift is. And it always is amazing to me that Christians are scratching their head about what their spiritual gift is, because it's supernatural. It's so obvious if you just stop to think, which gives us the thought that most of the time we're just running life, but we're not stopping to think about and look at life. So since we have a gift, charisma, that is different according to the grace, charis, given to us, each of us is to use the gift accordingly. If he has the gift of prophecy, and that specifically is the gift of preaching the word of God, which will be different from the gift of teaching, exercise it according to the proportion of his faith. Romans 12:7, if he has the gift of service, in his serving, and he who teaches in his teaching. June told me that she thinks that she has the gift of teaching, and I agree with her assessment, because her songs are teaching ministries. When you start to really listen to the songs and the depth in those songs, and how you get something different out of those songs every single time, that is not natural stuff. That is supernatural, and you can feel it. Romans 12:8. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So this passage asks you a simple question. If you were accused of being a Christian in a court of law, would there be enough evidence from your life? And what I mean by that is evidence that witnesses can clearly see and testify about, to convict you of being a Christian. Do you show up in your life? Does it make a difference that you're on the planet? Does your life make a difference to those around you? These are the things we ask ourselves as we begin to study the spiritual gifts. And, you know, here's the thing. Here's what people love doing. When you ask that question and you find out the answer is no, what people love doing is pulling out the rubber hose and beating themselves. And, okay, if you want to do that the first time through, I'm good with it. I'm good with that. I do that. When I make a mistake, I pull out the rubber hose and beat myself with it. If you're doing it 2 years later, you're an idiot. That's the truth. Because you get to change that. You don't have to have that be your circumstance. And if you keep on letting that be your circumstance over the course of time, what is up with you? That's my question. Because why? Live life. Jewish people have an expression, l'chaim, to life. I think Mexicans have an expression, is it ganas? Is that life? It probably isn't, is it? Yeah, ganas. Is that? That's not life, though, is it? But it's similar, right? Because if you have ganas, then you're pretty tough. How about that? What's life in Spanish? Vida. Yeah, living la vida loca. Shush. Okay, I like songs. What can I say? But life. Live. Live. That's what we're here for. Do you show up in life? Does it make a difference that you're on the planet? Can people feel you when you're in their presence? Does your life make a difference to those around you? These are the things we ask. Now, don't fret about the question. There's no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. Remember that God considers your problems to be his responsibility. And he considers it his responsibility to turn you into a Christian whose life is light. Not a reflection of light. the actual being of light. God considers you, if you're a believer in Christ, to be a light in this dark, desolate world. And you owe it to him to let him transform you like this. And your light is reflected by your spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 say this, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," Romans 12, 5, "so we who are many are one body in Christ," one body in union with Christ. That's the beautiful thing about it, being a light, that as Christians, we're indwelled by the entire Trinity. We're indwelled by Christ. Christ is light. And that light illuminates us so that we are a light, not just that we're shining a light. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. And that's the thing that we don't get as human beings, especially as believers in Christ, that we are members of one another. We're buying into the satanic deception that we need to separate ourselves. One of the most fundamental verses in the Bible is, it's not good for man to be alone. It is not good for us to be alone. It is not good for us to do anything alone. It takes too long. It's too expensive. We need each other. The Apostle Paul was the first to talk about the idea that as believers in Christ, we are the body of Christ. That is his doctrine to share. Yet, yes, those of us born after Pentecost, which is 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that time when God the Holy Spirit was given to the church age believers, all the way up to the exit resurrection of the church, which will end this age we're in, known as the rapture of the church. And by the way, the rapture of the church is said to be occurring one generation after Israel became a state. Israel became a state in 1948. One generation is anywhere from 70 to 120 years. This is the 70th year after Israel became a state. Start running up your credit cards, people. Amen. I swear, if I knew. No. But nobody knows the era or the epochs which God the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we don't worry about that. We just know that we're church-age believers. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the body. Each of us is a reward to the Lord for his strategic victory at the cross, where he disarmed the rulers, the principalities, the powers, completely disarmed them, completely took their bullets away. And that's the funny thing about temptations. You couldn't imagine all of the temptations that are directed toward me when I'm doing a Bible study. You can't imagine how people who want nothing to do with me during the week all of a sudden want to text message me, call me, email me during the weekend. You can't even imagine. I write them down on frequent occasion just for laughs. And the list yesterday was 25 different things that were designed to distract. So we have the victory. The thing about those temptations is they are bulletless. Because what God did, what the Lord did at the cross, is he took the bullets out of the gun of Satan and his fallen angels and the powers and the principalities. They have no bullets in the gun. So they're really like a Taekwondo expert with no skill, or a Taekwondo, somebody who's taking Taekwondo with no expertise. All they can do is yell. You know, they have the moves maybe, but they're just yelling to intimidate you, and they're hoping that affects you. That's what temptation really is. It's just a lot of yelling with no bullets in the gun. Now, as believers in Christ, we are in fellowship with God. Now, in our systematic theology days, we believed that as a believer in Christ, that you became a believer in Christ by faith alone and Christ alone. Then once you became a believer in Christ, when you sinned, you were out of fellowship with God, but when you confessed that sin, you were back in fellowship with God. One of the stupidest doctrines in the history of mankind. The thought that, and there's only one way that you could pull off selling that thought to somebody. Two things. You don't teach them who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't know Jesus Christ is immutable, and that when he does something, he never changes it, then you can fall for that lie. And the other thing is, don't teach unconditional love. Because if you don't know that God's love is unconditional, then it's conditional. That's when we look at it from man's point of view. Oh, I like you as long as you do cool things, but the minute you do something stupid, I hate you. That's man's viewpoint. That's conditional love. That's why so many relationships break up. When somebody in the marriage makes a mistake, then it's time to leave. And death do us part meant nothing. Until death do us part meant nothing. No matter what in a marriage means nothing. As soon as the person makes a mistake, trade them in for a new model, like a car. So that was our thought process, that you could lose fellowship. Well, how can you lose fellowship? All right, God is the one who put us in fellowship. God is immutable. He never changes it, so you can't change it. Everybody who believes that you can lose your fellowship believes that God is a liar. Because God says, I don't change. There's no shifting shadow. James 1:17. But they're saying, oh, no. Here's what you did, God. What you did is you saved us, and then you left us on our own. And now, when we sin, we're affecting our fellowship with you. Well, then what did Jesus do at the cross? And there are believers in Christ who will be going to heaven who believe this stupidity. It's stupid. It's a lie. It's an absolute attack on the integrity of God. It's an absolute insult to our God. And yet, there are believers in Christ who are going around and believing it. And I have a lot of friends who believe this crap, and whenever I approach the subject, it's beautiful to watch them change the subject as fast as possible because they don't want to have a conversation about it. Please don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. As believers in Christ, we're in fellowship with God and we can't get out. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say this. If we say, this is John talking, addressing a heresy that is being perpetrated by false teachers in his first century church. If we say we have fellowship with God the Father and yet walk in the darkness, in other words, if we say we have fellowship with God the Father, and we're unbelievers having rejected a relationship with the Son of God the Father, we lie. We are liars and we don't practice the truth. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as God the Father himself is in the light, we have two types of fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And by the way, the opening song next week is Walk in the Light. Amen?
I'll write that down.
Will you write that down, please? And you're singing all the songs next week. So practice your breathing. You ain't on vacation next week. You better un-vacation and get in here. It's my birthday. As believers in Christ, we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with each other. What is fellowship? Fellowship with God is eternal life. It's something that you get at the moment of salvation. It is not a future event. It is the resurrection life. The Greek word zoe. It is the zoe life. You are immediately in fellowship with God because God the Holy Spirit puts you there by joining you into union with Christ, which is called the baptism of the Spirit, at the moment of salvation. And you cannot get out. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, give eternal life, the resurrection life, to believers in Christ, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, not even them themselves. Amen? I don't hear you.
Amen.
All right. So that's one type of fellowship. Fellowship with God is eternal life. And you know that you have eternal security. As believers in Christ, our fellowship with God ensures that we cannot lose our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, has a sealing ministry, which is a signature guarantee of our salvation. At the moment of saying, Father, I believe in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, places you into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and he signs and FedExes a deed to heaven that guarantees your salvation. You cannot lose it ever. Why? Because God did the salvation, and he doesn't ever change his mind. Amen? All right, so that's no surprise to you, right? You know that part. So what is fellowship? Our fellowship with each other is called unity. It is not something we accomplish. It is not something that we work at. Unity is a gift given to us by an immutable God who never changes. So at the moment of your believing in Christ, you are placed into union with Christ. That is unity with him. And then you are placed into unity with all believers in Christ, and that is called the body of Christ. And because you didn't do it, because God did it again, you can't lose it. And I've told you this. I told you that all the people who have left Barah Ministries, we are still in union with them. They're off the reservation, but we're still in union with them because God placed us into union with them. We're going to be in eternity for all time with them. They're just going to be spend a lot of time polishing our halos. Amen? Can I get an amen? I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I take that back. God never changes. So this fellowship, this unity, is partnership. These are words that define it. Partnership. Community, involvement, relationship, close association, mutual interest, sharing, brotherhood. In short, fellowship is intimacy. Fellowship is intimacy. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we each have a gift, charisma, that is different according to the grace, charis, given to each of us, each one is to use the gift accordingly. The physical body has many functioning parts, and they work together as a unit. And when one of the parts doesn't function, it taxes the other parts to compensate. There was a football player by the name of Jerry Rice. If you remember him at all, he was a wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers. He's the most successful wide receiver in the history of the National Football League. And about 3 years before his career was over, he tore his MCL, ACL, and he made a decision that he was going to return that season. He was going to be the fastest returning person from that injury because of his work ethic. And indeed, he did return that season. And then what happened? He blew out a hamstring. His knee was fine, but his hamstring wasn't ready to handle the stress. And those are the things that we learn as we go on. Well, what about the believers in Christ who aren't using their spiritual gift? What about the believers in Christ who hold things against other believers in Christ? What about that? If we are indeed with different gifts and we're to give those gifts to each other, why are we wasting time? Why are we wasting time over what petty grievances? Your functioning part is your spiritual gift. The church we're building is not merely a physical structure. The church that we're building is a group of people with spiritual gifts using those gifts in ministries, and we will need a building to house the use of those gifts. We have this facility right now housing the use of those gifts. And you know what the funny thing is to me about people? People always got to be invited to do what they know that they're supposed to do. Nobody has to invite you to use your spiritual gift. If you think that I want to spend 5 minutes of my time inviting you to use your spiritual gift, please, how many times have you invited me to use mine? How many times have you had to call me on a Saturday and say, hey, Pastor, are you studying? Because, you know, I'm going to be there tomorrow. I'm bringing some people. Are you going to be there? You can count on it. I want to be able to count on you using your spiritual gift without being asked. We had a brunch here last week. Brunch was pretty cool, wasn't it? You better have said that. Denise is here. Denise would be like, what? But it was really cool. And the funny thing to me is Denise calls me for permission. Why do you have to have permission to do a brunch? You know, maybe you call me and say, hey, do you mind putting an announcement in? You don't want to bother me, call Larry. By the way, Larry, that was Larry's fifth time today. Was that the best time yet? Getting very comfortable, Larry. Next thing you know, Larry's going to be wanting to teach a lesson. Amen? During one of those times when there's no... All right, your daughter's laughing really hard right now. Like, Deb, are you saying that he would never want to do that under any circumstance? Yeah, it would definitely be a while. But, you know, why does somebody have to invite you to do what you're supposed to do? When you don't know what your spiritual gift is, or when you don't use your spiritual gift, it's a self-betrayal. It's you knowing that you should do something and not doing it. Now, you do that enough times, and you'll justify it. It'll be self-justification. Let me tell you why it's okay for me to betray myself. And then you keep doing it long enough, and it's self-deception. You've told yourself the lie so many times that you now believe your own lie, and then pretty soon it becomes self-absorption, the arrogance skills. Self-betrayal, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. Great. Excellent. Wow. Inspiring. That's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. That's carnality. That is the cosmos. That is the influence of the kingdom of death being more powerful than the influence of your God. No. 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 They're not more powerful. They don't have any bullets in their gun. Why are you scared? Well, let's take a music break. If the God who considers your problems to be his responsibility has not revealed your supernatural spiritual gift to you yet, remember, there's only grace. Here's Matthew West to sing about it. Take a moment to listen to the song, and then we'll take a break. Matthew West, Only Grace.
There is no guilt here, there is no shame, no pointing fingers, there is no blame. What happened yesterday has disappeared, the dirt has washed away, and now it's clear, there's only grace. There's only love, there's only mercy, and believe me, it's enough. Your sins are gone without a trace, and there's nothing left now. There's only grace. Starting over now, under the sun, and you're stepping forward now, a new life has begun, your new life has begun, and there's only grace, and there's only love, there's only mercy, and believe me, it's enough. Sins are gone without a trace.
reach out and take my hand. Get back up, get back up, get back up again. Only grace, there's only love, there's only mercy, and believe me, it's enough, it's enough. Your sins are gone without a trace, and there's nothing left now, and there's only
a break. Thank you. All right, welcome back. Next, after our offering, the Lord's Supper celebration, the Lord taught us single-mindedness at the cross. The Lord taught us single-mindedness at the cross. Well, giving is both a spiritual gift and a function of your ambassadorship. And when it's a spiritual gift, it is supernatural. People with the supernatural spiritual gift of giving do so with an almost insane generosity. And for those who give as a function of their ambassadorship, they give based on ability. There are some of us who have more means than others, thus some ambassadors give more than others based on their means. Several things should guide your giving. First and foremost, just give. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says this, "Freely you received, so freely give." When you give, you're really redirecting resources that God has given you. Right? It's not your stuff anyway. So always remember this, that taking only is not God's way. Also remember that God is not an or God. It's not your time or your talent or your treasure. It's all of them. So don't let Satan and the world, this kingdom of death, sour you on being generous. And a lot of churches, you know, that's all they do is beg. And so because of that, people get really sour on it. But don't let the world sour you. Have confidence in God as you give, because when you give from your first fruits, it's impressive to God. When you give anything, it's impressive to God. And he will do the rest. He will make sure that you are taken care of. One of the things that Peter was a wealthy guy, and of course the biggest knucklehead among the apostles, but he, you know, he was always talking about what he gave up to follow Jesus. And Jesus gave him quite a spanking one time about that, because we don't give anything up when we follow Jesus, and we don't give anything up when we're giving, because God wouldn't let you not have all that replaced with much, much more. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with the offering message.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm blessed to be a deacon for Brah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor tell real truths. And this week I was thinking, as I was driving down the street with all the other crazy people, that there's really only one sin that keeps you from heaven. There's only one sin that keeps you from eternal life, and that's unbelief. But we focus on so many other things during our life. We focus on other things that draw us away from what really matters. And I think even for Christians, once we do believe, unbelief is a problem we have our whole life. Like Pastor said, when we have problems in our relationships or somebody does something wrong or wrongs us, do we believe them that they feel bad, or do we believe them that we have unconditional love? Do we believe that Jesus Christ has unconditional love? If we can't believe that Jesus Christ has unconditional love, how can we believe that others have it? So when we fail to believe in Christ and believe in his plan for us, it's really easy to just lose sight of everything and treat people the same way, treat people like objects. And it's funny, when everything's going great, it's really easy to have faith and believe everything that God says. When things are going bad, it's easy to fall away from that. It's easy to lose sight of what he really said. And this week, we had the honor, because of it, Denise, we had the honor to go to a ribbon-cutting ceremony at the Manna House. Denise, Larry, Pat, and I went, and it was ribbon-cutting for Manna House, which is Marine, Army, Navy, Air Force. And it's a house specialized for homeless veterans. And it's for really anybody homeless, but they specialize in for the veterans. And we met a man. He's the point of contact. He doesn't work at the Manna House, but he works with it. And he goes actually out on the streets and tries to bring people into the Manna House so they can get them back on the right road. They can help them get clothing and get some money saved up and get them work on their job and their career skills so they can get on the road. They help them get places and they help them learn their benefits. A lot of them lost their benefits that they had. And it was a really eye-opening experience, because we talked to the gentleman who was their point of contact, and He told us 13 years ago, he was homeless, suicidal, and on the streets. And he had no faith. He had no hope. He was ready to just let it all go. And had somebody came to him and gave him a hand up. Fellowship, unity. They didn't just leave him on the streets. Somebody came to him. And this man now is helping hundreds of people each week, each day. There's thousands of people on the streets right now that are homeless veterans. And he's going out to help them. He didn't let his unbelief in society, his unbelief in life, take over. He had faith in God, and he realized that the object of his faith is what powers that faith, not his own ability. So he leaned it all on Christ, which is what we do here. It's Christ's job to make this happen, not ours. We just have to walk in the light. And I think of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And like Pastor said, when we give our money, do we believe that it's going where it should? Or do we doubt? Do we doubt that the Lord is going to replenish that money? I know I do sometimes. Money's tight right now with two kids. They're eating everything. Everything. Seriously. Baby L, if you're eating something, she's pointing at you. She wants it. And I believe that no matter what we feed her or what we give to this church, the Lord will replenish it without a doubt. Because the object of my faith is what's making it happen, not me. And so I will gladly give him my time, my talent, and my treasure. Because it's the easiest decision in life. So thank you very much for your time, your talent, and your treasure.
Lord's Supper celebration, the Lord taught us single-mindedness at the cross. The Lord taught us single-mindedness at the cross. Today, just as we do every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a meal of remembrance. In this celebration, we obey the Lord as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup as part of the Lord's Supper celebration, you proclaim as a reality and you announce the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead until he comes again at the second coming. The Lord's Supper is a way for Christians to demonstrate unconditional love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most intimate thing we do in the Christian way of living. Our Lord wants a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with each of his believers, and he shows us his own intimacy by sharing his body and his blood with us in this celebration. And as we break the bread, we share his body. As we drink the cup, we share his blood, and we look back to the cross for a moment. And we are to remember all the Lord accomplished for us there. Our memories are our intimacy with him. I hope those of you in the non-resident congregation are joining us in getting your own bread and your own cup so that you can enjoy the communion elements with those of us in the resident congregation. We are one. We are in unity. Let us break bread together. As believers in Christ, we ask ourselves, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? Perhaps more importantly, what did the Lord's accomplishments at the cross provide to each of us personally? I always think when I read that particular passage, I always think about my exercise room, which has dumbbells and a treadmill and a stepper and elliptical and all those things. You know, there are a lot of resources in that room. And if you use those resources, then they're beneficial to you. It's very much the same with God. He gives us a lot of resources. Do we use them? And so when we look at the cross, what did the Lord do for us personally at the cross? And remember, he always thinks of you personally. He's always had your name in his mind. He always will. He has your name in his mind right this minute. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us single-mindedness. Recently, a friend of mine challenged me to think about my love for my sons. I have two sons, Zachary and Elliot, and I love them with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. And when I started thinking about it, I accepted the challenge of thinking about my love for them and began remembering all the things that I love about them. God, the Holy Spirit, used the opportunity to divert my mind to how I love instead of that I love. And it was an interesting journey. When I love someone, it is single-minded. When I love someone, I am all in. When I love someone, I am so focused on them, it almost scares me. I can remember the second after Zachary was born, an instinct arose in me that had me willing to kill anyone who looked at him in a threatening way. I can remember when Elliot was on a basketball team and a few of the kids on the team were hazing him. Elliot was crying about it, and I went to have a talk with the kids and the coach. And if I were able to judge what it was like to be on the other side of my conversation with them, I'd say they probably felt like their life was in danger. I know this. The situation changed immediately when these few people were put on notice that I would not tolerate their mistreatment of my son. The commitment level of my love scares me sometimes. Well, if there were a word to describe my love, it is single-minded. When I love someone, they become the center of my concern. And the funny thing is, I can sustain that love for years and years without deviating from the concern and without requiring anything from them in return. I think loving my mother taught me this love. She needed a lot of love, and I gave it to her unconditionally. I think my love overwhelmed her. If you check with people that I have loved, I think they would describe being completely overwhelmed by the single-mindedness of my love. When I love someone, there is no mixture. There is no distraction to divert my focus. I am single-minded. I am not distracted. And I have no desire for the intrusion of a second thought. The Lord teaches this single-mindedness in Luke chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. And Jesus was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new garment, and the piece from the new garment will not match the old garment. Luke 5, 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the old wineskins, and the wine will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. Luke 5:38, but new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. Luke 5:39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new wine, for he says the old wine's good enough. The human condition. You see, we were the old man, and now we are a new creature. The old things passed away. The old things died. Behold, new things have come. We are a new creature. God the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of God the Son as a new creature. The old self is dead, but the flesh, that dead part of us, the body, is still rearing its ugly no-bullet head and intimidating us with temptation. And because it is old wine, often we just say, the old wine's good enough. Just because, sometimes because we're comfortable, then we patch up new garments with old clothing, and it tears the new garment. And what we really need to do is throw the old stuff out and focus on the new stuff. The Lord makes it clear that his way and another way do not mix. There is no room for the old amongst the new. The death of the old must occur to make room for the new. The same exact thing that happened for us at the moment of salvation, all of us believers in Christ, we died at the cross with Christ. We died to a thing called self. And interestingly enough, when I have cause to love my enemies as I love myself, when I have cause to pray for those who persecute me, my love for them is just as single-minded. I become solely focused on the frailty and the futility, both of their humanity and my own. And that makes it easy for me to love them unconditionally and to care about them in the face of their persecution of and their contempt for me. And even if their persecution hurts me to my very being, which often it does, I can love them with a single-mindedness that perplexes even me. So it's easy for me to conclude this love is built into a pastor. It is a necessary prerequisite of the job. It is a gift from a loving God. He is the source of this love. I am not. I was explaining this love to a different friend recently, the love a pastor has for congregation members. And they suggested that I was a bit too loving. They suggested detachment. They said that I should know what is a congregation member's crap and what is my crap, and that I should not take it personally when people are going through their own crap as it relates to their participation in the ministry. And I felt myself getting really angry as she was telling me this. And she was with two other people, and they kind of jumped me. And because there was three against one, I had to escalate and escalate and escalate. And I just found myself getting madder and madder about this. However, I love feedback, so I considered their suggestions, and I even thought they were right. I thought that this detachment is perhaps something I should do, but unfortunately, I can't do it. It reminds me of telling a mom that she should have tough love for her kids. What a waste of time. What a waste of time. Now, if the mom is directing tough love toward their kids, that's one thing. You go try to direct tough love toward a mom's kids, you're gonna get the claws. Amen? So, as a pastor, I take everything that happens in this ministry and with my congregation members personally. I don't believe you heard me. So I'm going to say that one again. I take everything that happens in this ministry and everything that happens with my congregation members personally. And this caring comes from my spiritual gift, and this caring is supernatural. And if my congregation members could actually feel how much they are loved, it would scare them too. I conclude that this supernatural, unconditional love comes straight from the source of God, and it is powerful enough to circumvent any of my psychological attempts to detach from its power. My friends, although they were right, I can't do what they suggested. I don't have that in me. And if they want to say, well, you know, you teach something different and you know, you ought to be able to do this, I can't do it. And it just dawned on me. I'm glad the interaction with them actually happened, because it just dawned on me why I can't do it. It's supernatural that I don't do that. Pastors don't do that. No, it's personal. And it's so funny because it permeates every area of my life. It permeates friendships. It permeates marriages. It permeates my business career. And one of the things that makes my business career so successful is that people feel me. They feel me. They know how deeply I love and care for them. And they can't even explain it. There's something about this guy. Yeah, I hired him to do this, and then he started doing all this other stuff, and his gift to me is priceless. I've recently started asking people to give me testimonials, and I'm in awe of what they're saying. And I guarantee you that is simply supernatural gift from God that they're describing. They are not describing me. Thinking about how I love, courtesy of God the Holy Spirit, thinking about how deeply I love in preparation for this Lord's Supper celebration has brought me a peace that surpasses comprehension. I am content with how I love. I am content with whom I love. And the results that come from this love, even when the love is unrequited, even when the love is not reciprocated, it's okay with me. Single-mindedness. That's the love I feel. I didn't invent the idea. One of my favorite clips is from an American Western, a comedy film called City Slickers. On the verge of turning 40, an unhappy Manhattan resident and yuppie, the young urban professional, is roped into joining his two friends on a cattle drive from New Mexico to Colorado. The main character, Mitch, played by Billy Crystal, meets the trail boss, Curly, played by Jack Palance. And if I'm not mistaken, Jack Palance won an Oscar for his role. He's about 900 years old, and when he accepted the Oscar, he did one-arm push-ups, which was just a priceless thing that you should YouTube. It's funny as all get out. But Jack Palance was the trail boss, Curly, a tough guy who has wise advice for the young man from Manhattan. Curly says, "Do you know what the secret of life is? One thing. Just one thing. You stick to that, and the rest of the crap doesn't mean a thing." They're riding on horses, and Curly rides a little bit ahead. Mitch chases him and catches up to him. He says, "But what's the one thing?" And Curly says, "That's what you have to figure out." Brilliant. Single-mindedness. The Lord has allowed me to share a personal set of experience before I talk about Him and His single-mindedness as we look back to the cross. Let's be clear on one thing. I am not single-minded because there's some intrinsic good in me. I am single-minded because the Lord taught me to be. And of course, often I am distracted. Of course, quite often, self-focus, self-interest, and the self-life rear their ugly head to dominate my thinking. In fact, often means every day. And even more, almost every minute of every day. Yet I can simply look to the cross as a reminder. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us single-mindedness. The Lord Jesus Christ had one thing, His one thing, figured out from eternity past. And if there were a word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ's single-mindedness, the word is dependence. His one thing is to do God the Father's will. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of God the Father who sent me. When someone is dependent, it is that person's express purpose to do the will of the person he is dependent on. And we criticize people who are that single-minded. We criticize people who are in unity. We criticize them. Oh, you've lost yourself. No, they didn't. Jesus Christ didn't lose himself by being dependent on God the Father. No, he didn't. He found himself by doing that. Single-mindedness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the definition of single-mindedness. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 42. Jesus came out and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples, his technical students, also followed him. Luke 22, 40. And when Jesus arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Luke 22, 41. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down to begin to pray. They fell asleep, of course. Luke 22, 42, and Jesus was saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove the cup, the cross from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Single-mindedness. When we really become Christians, that's the expression that will play over and over and over in our hearts. "Here's what I'd like, but not my will, but yours be done." Single-mindedness, total dependence. John chapter 10, verse 30, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father are one," in essence. This single-mindedness, this oneness, is the very definition of intimacy. That's what makes intimacy so amazing, that feeling of one that you get. And as believers in Christ, we long to think, we long to feel, we long to experience in every moment the deep, intimate, and personal relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about our lives emanates from this singular relationship, from a single mind used by two or more beings that choose to be in fellowship with each other. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this, "I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives, indwelling me. And the life, that resurrection life that I now live in the flesh, my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God, total dependence on him, placing my total dependence on the object of my faith, Christ, God the Son, who loved me unconditionally and who gave himself instead of me." We were to go to the cross to die for our sins, and Christ stepped in and took our place. Another way to look at this verse is, "I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer the I life that lives, but Christ lives indwelling me. And the life that I now live, an other-focused life, a God-focused life, that I now live in this physical body indwelled by the entire Trinity, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have total dependence on him. God the Son, who loved me unconditionally and who gave himself instead of me." What did John the Baptist say? He said, "He must increase, I must decrease. I baptize you with water, but there's somebody coming along. The tie on his sandals, I'm not even fit to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's our Lord and his God, the Holy Spirit. You see, every death we experience in this life, when we put the old self in the ground, when we bury it, frees us from a marriage to slavery and opens us up to another. And in this case, it's opening us to the Christ, the Messiah, the sovereign God of the universe, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers in Christ, we are light. A light does not hide. A light cannot hide. Your spiritual gift is a light. And as believers, we are chosen by Christ to be a light in the world. Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 say this, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor do they put it under a basket. They put it on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light." Luke 11:34, and the eye, which is an analogy for single-mindedness, is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is clear, when your single-mindedness is clear, your whole body is full of light. That's the thing. When you're focused, everybody sees it. They can see it. But when the eye is bad, that is distracted, all over the place, your body is also full of darkness. Luke 11:35, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. How many Christians kill their light with distraction? Luke 11:36, if therefore your whole body is full of light, single-mindedness, with no dark part in it, no distraction, your whole body will be wholly illuminated, as when a lamp illuminates you with its rays. That's a Christian who's on fire for Christ. And everybody can see it. When they walk in the room, there's a presence. I love when people are trying to describe people like that. They don't even know they don't know what words to summon to describe a person who's like that. There's just something about him. There's just something about her. Single-mindedness. Single-mindedness is not duality. It does not allow intrusion by one single thought. It is God-interest. It is not self-interest. There is no evilness of heart in single-mindedness. There is no unholy motive in single-mindedness. Single-mindedness is complete dependence on God, complete submission to God, complete surrender to God, complete obedience to God. John chapter 4, verse 34 says this, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of God the Father who sent me to accomplish his work. John chapter 6, verse 38, for I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of God the Father who sent me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter the kingdom of heaven, the person who believes on the Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, for I do not speak, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, do not speak on my own initiative, but God the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment, a mandate, as to what to say and speak. Can you imagine somebody saying to Jesus Christ, oh man, you sound just like God the Father. What is he supposed to sound like? He's supposed to sound like the person who sent him. He's supposed to sound like the person who trained him. John 12:50, I know that his mandate is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 6, who although he existed in the same essence as God the Father, every bit as much as God as God the Father, did not regard equality with God the Father as the thing to be seized and held. There was no power struggle between the Father and the Son in this matter, Philippians 2, 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also, God the Father highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and of those who are on earth and of those who are under the earth, Philippians 2:11. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, God the Son, to the glory of God the Father. Every one of us one day will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be only one thing that we can do as his glory radiates to us. We will fall flat on our face. God wants the same single-mindedness, dependence, surrender, submission, and obedience from us believers in Christ as he received from Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we believers in Christ are God the Father's masterpieces. We are art. We are his workmanship, created to be in union with Christ Jesus for good works, which good works God the Father prepared beforehand in eternity past, so that we would walk in them. The Lord's work on the cross, his personal presence on earth, are a testimony that make him a witness, able to testify to the goodness of God the Father. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself an instrument of God the Father's will. And as an instrument, the Lord Jesus Christ's single concern was the glory of God the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. The cross begs the same single-mindedness of each of us believers in Christ. You see, the love that God has developed in me gives me a presence that others notice. It allows me to be a testimony. It allows me to be a witness to God the Father's goodness. It makes me an instrument of his will. It allows me to be a light that illuminates God. He is shaping me to reflect a single concern, that others see the glory of God, not my will, but thy will be done. And when we allow what we see as we look back to the cross to shape us, we give God perfect assurance that each of us, in our spiritual gift, are the perfect instrument to use for his will. Well, let's enjoy the elements. That's one of the best lessons I've ever written. Amen?
Amen?
Yeah. I love that. I couldn't wait to tell y'all that one. I'm going to do it again next week. What? Obeying God's command, we keep on celebrating Christ and his cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember that he is a person. We drink to remember his work on the cross, the voluntary sacrifice he made on our behalf as our sin substitute, and we are grateful for what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have done for us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28 say this: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to him, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, a new testament, blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins." As you enjoy the bread and the cup, enjoy the memory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. Now and always, let us keep on giving thanks that we are loved unconditionally and accepted fully by a Lord who is always there for us, the one on whom we can depend. And let's keep on being transformed by his life, being transformed by his death, being transformed by his resurrection, being transformed by his word, and let us enjoy his unconditional love. June Murphy to sing, "When I Say I Love You." Are the words there?
And I love you so much that I lay down my life. My love, you will always be precious to me. I will never put you away or push you aside. There is nothing bad about you that would make a difference in what I have to say. My death has made a way for you to be perfect in my eyes, so no matter what, I'm gonna love you. I'm
That's the best song that's ever been written in the history of biblical Christianity. That the angels are going to be singing that song in heaven for all eternity. It's amazing, June. Thank you for that. Well, the closing moments of our study, we want to remind you that God wants you. And if there's anyone who does not have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want you to know to have an opportunity to make the most important decision of your life. There are only two ways to get to heaven. Yes. Two. One way to get to heaven is to be perfect like God is perfect. Why? It's because God demands perfection from us. Once we sin, though, we are no longer perfect. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in a point, he has become guilty of breaking the whole law." The other way to get to heaven is by means of grace. So if you've ever sinned, then there's only one way to get to heaven. And that way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, the doubting apostle, "I am the way to salvation. I am the truth through the word of God. I am the resurrection life, the Zoe life, eternal life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. There's no other name that's been given among men by which we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ." Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation makes you perfect. Accepting the Lord Jesus Christ's grace, the one who went to the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind, offers you a so great salvation. And as a result of the Lord's work at the cross, sin will never again be a barrier between God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in union with him." If you are imperfect, you can be made perfect by the imputation of God's righteousness to you at the moment of salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he sees the exact same thing that he sees when he looks at Jesus Christ: absolute righteousness, thus perfection. And as a result, you can join the Apostle Paul in shouting at the top of your lungs Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the divine power of God the Father for salvation to everyone, whosoever believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes." John chapter 3, verse 36 offers a warning. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life, eternal life, right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. John chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father did not send God the Son into the world to judge the world. But the Father sent his amazing, magnificent, loving, courageous, single-minded Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. So take the free gift of eternal life right now. You're five words away. Father, I believe in Christ. That's the moment of eternal life for you when you have that conversation with God the Father. There's no time to waste, because remember this, God wants you. Here's June Murphy to sing about God's unconditional love for all his creatures in her song that she wrote, produced, and is about to sing. Amen.
Amen.
Demonstrated love.
We've never known a love like God's love, a love that meets our deepest need, a perfect love that's unconditional. The Savior came to set us free so we could see his love. He demonstrated love, pure and untainted love that's never wavered love. He demonstrated love, uncomplicated love that came to save us on the cross. Christ demonstrated undying love. He came from heaven in humility, as fully God and fully man, to show us love so kind and gentle, unfailing from the great I am, so we'd understand his love. He demonstrated love, pure and untainted love that's never wavered love. He demonstrated love, uncomplicated love.
That's the T-R-O-O-F right there. That's the truth. The only hope for the world is Jesus, who is love. It's true. It's true. You know, we do all this stuff every day, every week. We're running around crazy. And all it boils down to is Christ. Honestly. Unbelievable. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the single-mindedness and this demonstration of perfection that is an inspiration to us as Christians. And we know that you want the same thing from us, and we know that we don't have to work to do it because we know that we have God the Holy Spirit who's conforming us to the image of the Son, to the image of that perfection. And what we need to do is open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, and look just in front of us to see all the time when you have opened the perfect door to lead us right to where you want us to go. And all we have to do is walk through that door because you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in eternity past. And all we have to do is keep our spiritual eyes open to appropriate it. And just, we ask you for the power to see that and the courage to do that. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening. I want to do it again.